Germany, where it was much easier because they had first book of Moses, second book of Moses, third book of Moses, fourth book of Moses, fifth book of Moses. What do we do? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. One look at that, he just gave up. Well, this teacher said we turn to the index, and everybody has to. If a pastor comes and sits and does not look in the index, we say, there's the door, you broke the rule. And my father got so curious, he went. And then I went to China. And I was in China 2.5 years, and while I was there, my father passed away. And I came back to that church, and this teacher, I went to visit that Bible class, and this teacher said, isn't this strange? I want all the class to bear witness to this. There's only one empty chair in this room today, and that's the chair your father used to sit in. You know, it gave me a very strange feeling. There's only one chair empty, and it's the very same chair he always sat in. He always sat in the same place. And he said, we remember how he came and he was very timid and scared that he might be called on or they might have played a trick on him, but they never did this. They never said, will you look up 2 Peter 2:1? Will you look up Hezekiah 2:4 and so on? None of that. And he gradually got courage, and he said it was in that chair that he gave his first testimony as to what Christ meant to him. And I tell you, that really did something for me. And I resolved that when I had churches, I was going to tell people, look in the index to find your place in the Bible, so the person next to you who may never have been in a Bible class before will not get discouraged. So now, and don't do like I did to a fellow at the seminary. You know, I think I told you something about that. I went into his room and I sneered and said, there's a perfect picture of you in Hezekiah 2:4. And he started looking in his Bible to find it. And of course, there are very few people among the clergy who can find Hezekiah 2:4. I know where to find it, but it's awfully hard to find. I'll tell you the secret just for fun. Hezekiah 2:4 is found in the middle of Isaiah, of all places. Yeah, it is. It really is a Hezekiah 2:4, but it's very tricky. You take chapter 36 in Isaiah is the first chapter of Hezekiah, and chapter 37 is really the second chapter. So Hezekiah 2:4 is 37:4 of Isaiah. It's between the two Isaiahs. But there are even some theologians who can't find that one. I bet you thought there wasn't any at all. But you won't find the index. You can't do it that way. There are two Isaiahs. Don't kid yourself on that thing. Now, 2 Peter 3:10, let me read this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. I thought of that when we look at those pictures. All these things are going to be burned up. Don't they know that? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there you have the viewpoint of the scriptures from the Old Testament through the New Testament, that this world is ultimately to be dissolved and burned up, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. They do not expect, as far as I can see in the scriptures, that this world is going to get better and better until finally you have come to pass that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God in that sense of the word. Now in Revelation 11 it says, the 15th, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. But if you take the word trumpet and you go through the Old and New Testament on it, you find something rather startling. Trumpets are used in prophetical statements to indicate a breakthrough into history on the part of God. Not a working in from within history, but a breakthrough, as a breakthrough from heaven to earth, you see. Either a judgment of God or a blessing from God, but it comes from outside. And this is consistently so in both the Old and New Testament. So when it says the seventh angel blew a trumpet, six trumpets have already been blown, each of them with something very important. And the seventh then is the last, because seven is a final number. Final number like 7 and 12 and so on. Now you may say, well, that sounds weird, all this number business. Well, to them it wasn't. Numbers were very important to them. And there were many reasons for this. One reason is that they couldn't all have books. Books had to be copied by hand and were very expensive. So they early worked out numerical systems to help them remember books that they heard read out loud. So Matthew's gospel is all in 3s, 7s, and 12s. It's the whole pattern of the book. And a Jew listens, trying to remember something, say, I only remember 2, there's got to be a 3rd. If he remembered 5, there's got to be 2 more. See? If he remembered 10, there had to be 2 more. Because it always had to be 3s, 7s, or 12s. And Matthew doesn't break that rule. And so 7 is a complete number here. So this, of course, is then the final trumpet. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, a loud voice, I love that. It makes me feel like I'll be at home there.
Verb, it says a loud voice without a loudspeaker.
Yeah. Yes, I used a loudspeaker this morning. I broke the rule. Yeah. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the king, voices, that means my relatives are going to be there. When I meet with my relatives, it sounds like a hog calling contest. It runs through the family. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then notice, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Why 24? Because that means it's really finished. It's really good. Twice 12. Why, what more can you expect? See? That's double emphasis. Because 12 is a tremendous number of completeness. And you got 24. 2 times 12. Don't take these numbers too literally. Take their symbolism instead. But Christmas is celebrated in Revelation. A kind of Christmas in Revelation chapter 11. And let me read a little of that to you. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. The holy city. Now that's mentioned in Luke 21, you remember, where it says that the Gentiles will trample over Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are up. Now, in 70 AD, you remember now, in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell to General Titus of the Roman army, and it remained in the hands of Gentiles until very recently, right? And Christ says, the times of the Gentiles are up when Jerusalem gets back to the Jews. For the Gentiles shall trample Jerusalem under their feet until the times of the Gentiles are up. Our time, I think, is pretty nearly up, if it isn't up already. Right? Now, you know, these deceitful little critics, and some of them are very deceitful, they say, well, Luke wrote that after the event. Now, for one thing, Luke didn't write that yesterday. If anything, sure, it was not written yesterday. It wasn't even written 100 years ago. Well, they say, well, at least it was written after 70 AD, or how would he know the temple was going to be destroyed? They say prophecies are written after the thing has happened. That makes it very easy to write. But since in Acts 28, Luke has finished his Luke Acts, he wrote both books when he was in Ephesus, and he writes one-third of the book, at least, is about Paul, and he doesn't write about Paul dying, and Paul died in 68 A.D. at least, then this was written by Luke before 70 A.D. Huh? So this is it was a genuine prophecy in Luke 21, and it's expecting us to really believe a whopper if we're to think that Luke wrote the life of Paul. And even though Paul had died, out of a sense of delicacy, he did not record his departure. Luke doesn't show such delicacy in the book of Acts. He tells you about the stoning of Stephen, and he wasn't about to omit the beheading of Paul if it had occurred. How not? Those critics of the Bible, some of them, are as naive as those politicians who expect you and me to believe that there are no conspiracies among communists and that five communist armies from five communist countries attacked Czechoslovakia on the same day and the same hour by pure coincidence. No conspiracy among them at all. They're like Renan, who expected us to believe his explanations of the miracles, which are harder to believe than the miracles. You remember Renan's explanation of Christ walking on water? Remember that? How many of you know about that? He said, well, you know, it was foggy in those days, especially by the water, and the disciples thought they were almost to the shore, and Jesus was standing there, and because of the fog, they couldn't see the land, and so they thought they saw a ghost walking on the water. And Jesus, don't be afraid, it's me, fellas, don't be afraid. And Peter, who was always excitable, says, if it's you, Lord, call me. Good heavens, the man's walking on water. And Bernard says, Jesus, having a tremendous sense of humor, realized the mistake Peter was making and says, come on, Peter. And of course, Peter steps out of the boat and starts to sink. And Jesus then, because he's near the shore, steps into the boat, pulls Peter up, and pulled a real good trick at him. Isn't it good to know our Lord had such a sense of humor? Well, he had a sense of humor, but not that kind. This is weird. The feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 Jews there, nobody eating. Bernard said, but you know how selfish Jews are. They all had their food, but they had tucked under their shirts. They were all afraid if they showed it, somebody might ask them to share. And so they all kept it there. And then Jesus, knowing them, takes a little boy and says, give me that. Those five loaves and two fishes. To the surprise of the crowd, the kid cheerfully gives them up. Jesus starts spreading them. Everybody's so ashamed of themselves, they all take their food out, and there was plenty. Oh, brother. The miracle's a little easier to believe than the explanation there. Unless you have a strange turn of mind. I don't say Renan wasn't a Christian, but if he went up to heaven, I'll bet they're still explaining all those things to him. Because he's a stubborn turn of mind. And now it says, they will trample over the Holy City for 42 months, and I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy. Two witnesses. This is very important. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Nobody can stop these two witnesses. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague. Who are these two witnesses? Do you know? I think the key is right there. Ah, you see, you didn't go to Golden Valley Lutheran College, or you would know enough of the Old Testament to figure it out. I bet you haven't. What? Moses. Why Moses? Why do you say Moses? I think you're absolutely right. But what made you think of Moses?
The plagues and water
turning into blood. A dead giveaway, isn't it? See? And who's the other one?
Elijah
shut the sky and keep it from raining. Boy, you would have been helpful at Golden Valley Lutheran College. See? Now, all of you who knew that right away, we need you at Golden Valley Lutheran College. Those who didn't know it, oh, how you need to go there.
I'd like to know, I had it in my Bible because I didn't go to Golden Valley Lutheran
College. Very good. That proves that they do learn it there. Who did you have for revelation?
Well, I don't remember now, it was some evening class.
Oh, very good. Even the evening classes, you get it? and when they have, and nothing can stop these two witnesses.
If you weren't so good, I'd be leaving.
Yeah, because he's from Concordia, which is also a fine school, because a man who was with us in prison camp teaches there, Herman Lawson. Right? Spent 3 years and 1 month with me in prison camp. And we had a wonderful time together teaching Greek there. I started Greek class, and the people were getting depressed, terribly depressed. And I think we're living in an age of depression now that's coming on us. They were getting so depressed, they didn't know what to do, and I thought so many people died Because do you know in prison camp more people die from depression than from the starvation? So I decided I've got to do something to lift their spirits, and I announced a Greek class. And people all the way up to 70 came in, and oh, how happy they were. You know, there's nothing so cheering as studying New Testament Greek. And they had plenty of time to do it, so we read more New Testament in Greek there than we did in college and seminary together. Because one thing we had in prison camp was time. If you haven't got time to study the Bible, and there's no other way to do it, may the Lord bless you by getting you into jail for a couple of years. There you have time. And when you get there, you can write to the Lutheran Bible Institute, which is the corporation that runs our school, and they will send you free some of our Bible courses. The only way you can get them free is to go to jail. So if you say you haven't got the money or the time, well, the Lord can send you down some pretext. A false charge could be made against you. You don't have to commit a crime. And what a blessing it would be. You're better off going to jail and studying the Bible than being free and not studying it, right? And you'll be much happier, too, then. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. So they are going to be destroyed. Now that's interesting, because Elijah did not die. You remember he went up in a chariot of fire? Do you know how the Russians explain that? They said that wasn't Elijah. He was a spaceman. And the spaceships, when they go up, you know all the fire that comes from them? And they say people distorted the story. They also, when they explain evolution, you know the biggest problem in evolution is the development of the eye. There just isn't enough time for the eye to develop. I asked a very fine scientist. I said, what about the development of the eye? Yes, he said, with all we've figured for the time on Earth, there isn't enough time for the eye to develop. Well, I said, if you believe in theistic evolution, then there's time. But atheistic evolution, there isn't time. But the Russians got around us again. They are clever. They said, they know this problem. So they say, one of them said, a spaceship landed here when there was nothing on Earth. And finding nothing, he had dumped its garbage. And in the garbage, there were worms and some creeping things. And they had rudimentary eyes, and that gave enough of an impetus. Huh? So, you know, we're descendants of the garbage from a spaceship. I don't like that story as well as the biblical one. And they will kill these witnesses. And the other one, Moses, of course, there's something tricky about his death, because he went up on that mountain, and God buried him and everything. And they could never find his grave. So that, as some say, of course, that it was not Moses, but I think it is Moses. I think the evidence here is strong enough for that. And their dead bodies will lie in the street. What a terrible thing. One of the most awful things in antiquity was for your body not to be buried. Remember, even with the sons of Saul, David admired that mother who dared to come down and weep and insist on their burial. Because that was the most disgraceful thing that could happen. Will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. They're so happy to see these two men who witnessed against them lying and presumably rotting in the street. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry in exchange. What a Christmas, huh? They're all exchanging presents and rejoicing because Elijah and Moses are dead and they've exploded this whole nonsense about the supernatural. Because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Yes, any questions? Yes. Right. Very good point. You see, those two seem to have been especially preserved, right? And they appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's in Luke also. And why do they appear? I believe they appear for a very special reason on the Mount of Transfiguration, because Moses represents the law, right? Elijah represents the miraculous. But then Peter and the rest lift up their eyes and they saw no one save Jesus only. I think the significance of that in the way, the cryptic way in which they wrote in these days is that the age of miracles is gone and the age of the law is gone. We are saved not by law, and we are no longer to look to miracles, because there were three ages of miracles in the Bible. You know, people read their Bible so sloppily, especially if they haven't been to Golden Valley Lutheran College, they think every chapter in the Bible has to do with miracles. But that's far from the truth. Miracles are rare in the Bible. Miracles occur principally in three periods. The period of the Exodus, and then the period of the fight against Baalism by Elijah and Elijah, and then when Christ came. And in between, miracles are very rare, public miracles, I mean. I don't mean the kind of miracles that Lutheran pastors perform almost every month, but we don't advertise these things, eh? But the ostentatious miracles, and now comes a strange miracle right at the end time again. Yes, also, you have the whole thing in 1 Corinthians 13. Miracles shall pass away, and tongues shall cease, and you also have prophecies shall pass, because they get fulfilled. So the dependence on these things for salvation is an error now. For people to look to a miracle for an assurance of salvation is a mistake. And Christ himself said, even if one would rise from the dead, that would not make them believe. It is through the gospel that we are to believe, not because someone comes and raises our dead daughter or something like that. So, in fact, I have a suspicion that if you're an unbeliever and we get you to believe by force, by performing a miracle, if I were to say, look, I'll do show you something, beat our dog and it becomes a collie dog, see? It'd be quite startling. But it wouldn't take long before some psychiatrist would convince you that that was a delusion, that I must have hypnotized you or something. There's always a way out from a miracle, but there's no way out from the gospel. Huh?
Well, I look at these people representing different ages of
yeah.
The Bible.
Yes, but one has to beware of dispensationalism there. That there was an age of the law, and then an age, because Paul does speak of this. There was no law from Abraham to Moses, right? Then you have the law. Then you have this period of grace in which we live. But to carry it further than that becomes kind of risky. Schofield went too far, and I think it did lead people into some heresies. A very fine thing has been written on that by the Presbyterians at Princeton Seminary. It's quite a study. They especially took the Schofield Bible. Now, the Schofield Bible does have some wonderful things in it. One of the things is it traces the atonement and the references to it in a really remarkable way through the whole Bible. But it went too far on this dispensationalism. It even has that after, in a certain period, again, people will be saved by the law. Again, people were never saved by the law. Never. Not even in the age of the law were people saved by the law, right? Because these prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now, there is a period when the whole world is happy, rejoicing over the death of two of God's prophets. And verse 11, and remind you, God doesn't stop their death. This is so tremendously important. A Christian must not think he's abandoned by God because he's allowed to die or because he's allowed to be tortured. I expected my head to be removed from my body when the Japanese made me kneel before them and held the sword. My face was dripping with blood, they had been working, and I even had a certain weird sense of relief in it, thinking, if they take my head up, at least they can't get any information out of me, you know? And I had other thoughts, too, at that time. I thought, they can't give me the water cure, which I dreaded, and I had another thought, I'll be with Christ. And then I had this sneaky thought, and I'll get a modest crown, at least I can put in a claim for one, you know? But don't think that you're not a Christian if, say, Lottie's escaped and didn't get beheaded, and already they chopped an ear off and they're getting me, so I mustn't be a Christian. Not at all. Maybe my head wasn't removed because the Lord said, that guy's too chicken, we can't go through with this right now, you know. There may be various reasons for it. And I think God sometimes delights in taking people who are scared and using them as though to say, look, if I can make a chicken like that bear witness for me, it must be of God. It must be of faith. Because when he takes somebody like this fellow over here who's afraid of nothing, and God gets him to witness, that's no great miracle. But if he gets me to do it and face a danger, but all the honor and glory has to go to God, right? can't go to natural human wisdom. So we have our function. But after the 3.5 days, that always represents a tremendous interruption of time, the symbolism of 3.5. 3.5 days and 3.5 years, too, comes from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And, of course, you all know that, although I forget many of you haven't been to Golden Valley Lutheran. But that is the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he attacked and tormented the Jews for 3.5 years, and it was horrible. He actually sacrificed a pig on the altar, and women who had to circumcise their own children because the rabbis were scared to, he put to death in the most frightful ways. If you want to get a good picture of that, read a book that our seminary professors say is remarkably accurate, historically speaking, The Source by Michener. Mitchell, one of the greatest writers of our time. How many of you have read it? Isn't that marvelous, his picture of the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes? You read ordinary history, but they're so dry. History teachers can be so dull and insipid. They can say the most exciting things in the dullest, dumbest way. I think if you got one of them to announce the end of the world, people would fall asleep in the middle of the announcement. But not with Michener, you know. But the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Now, if you're going to have any two people do it, it almost has to be Moses and Elijah. Huh? God loved to use them in a dramatic way. That greatest of all the chickens, Moses. Well, he was, you know. He was scared to death to obey God and go down into Egypt, right? Huh?
Well, he changed.
Well, that's only because God took him over. He didn't have any natural courage. He was scared. He ran after he fled from Egypt, you know, that time. On impulse, he killed somebody. And then he chickened out and ran for his life. And see, I try to make all great men chickens. It's natural. He developed some there, yes. Yeah, but he was afraid to talk, you remember. And God had to punish him for that in a weird way by having Aaron do the speaking. Wouldn't I hate it, somebody else doing my talking? Then they heard a loud voice from heaven. I love it. You notice how often the word loud occurs before voice in the Bible? From heaven, saying to them, come up hither. And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. Remind you, the clouds are often used. Like Jesus ascends and is caught up in a cloud. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Hope they were converted. Have a little question about it. Some writers think that meant they were converted, but I'm not always so sure. Sometimes people give praise to God out of sheer terror, and there isn't any genuine conversion in it. And I don't know how we can be certain of that. But later on in the next chapter, you get some foretaste of the Antichrist coming. Now, I think what you've got in chapter 11 is a preview of the rest of the book of Revelation. Otherwise, the time sequence busts all to pieces. And I know the cyclical view of the book, or the spiral view, which I think is a very good view. But I think here you have a little forecasting over the whole book. So you see what's going to happen, and you get an idea. Now, do you notice that in the light of this, when the trumpet sounds, and remember that trumpet means an intervention from outside, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ does not mean that a whole lot of very brave Christians got together and brought the kingdom of God to earth by passing wonderful legislation and setting up a nice throne and putting some rulers on it, and behold, the kingdom of God has come. Some have even gone so far as to say, God, in a great act of divine graciousness, surpassing all that he has done before, has died in order that man might become God and man alone. Outside St. Hamilton went to visit the great Tillich and explained to him, saying, Your wonderful teaching caused us to produce our theology of God is dead. I believe it was that same evening that Tillich died. is a wonderful way of expressing your contempt for what's happened, you know? His comment on Altizer and Hamilton was that he died. Huh? Same thing happened with that great fellow from Hungary who turned over Hungary to the Communist Party, who believed that by his preaching he could win the Communists by going along with them. And I give him credit. I listened to him at Princeton. The greatest orator the world has produced. Some think it's a Filipino, but I think it's this other one. Romatka, the great Romatka. Oh, I wish you could have heard him once. But when Czechoslovakia was invaded, Romatka said, "This is it. This cannot be of God. This is evil. This is pure evil." And he protested. And in about what, just a few days, they removed him from every one of the positions he had. You know, he was one of the most honored men in Hungary by the Communist Party. He was removed from every position without a trial. And you know why? He protested. Why wasn't there a trial? Well, Romatka, surely up there you understand now. Because the greatest orator in the world, they're going to let him talk in a communist court. Good heavens, he might win the judges over. I didn't agree with Romatka, but whenever he spoke, I could not disagree with him while he was speaking. It took me at least 20 minutes or half an hour after he was through before I could. You know? He was that good a speaker. But this did it for Romatka. And then I think Romatka understood that the kingdom of God must come from without. It is not going to come by human effort. It is not that we build it. There are two contrasting views in the world today, and they're heading to a climax. And now, if I have the time, I haven't been watching my watch after that terrible statement Carol made about not watching your watches, you know. Do I have time yet? He hasn't got his. It's 5 to 9. I think that gives me 5 minutes, right? Just let me read what Lilya, the great Hans Lilya, said. So many Lutherans are coming to see these things now. But the nearer the end comes, and the more acute the tension, the less will it be possible to preserve this outer court. That's mentioned in chapter 11. When it comes to this, everyone will have to decide either to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ wholly or to remain outside. Uncompromising religion alone will count in the last struggle. The last days will admit of no compromise, no halfway position. There will come a moment in the life of the Church when the link which connects it with the world and its institutions will have become wholly meaningless. When the time of the final sifting and decision arrives, this link will vanish into thin air. In the last days, the church will be a little flock. I bet there won't be more than maybe 200 or 300 million people left in it at a time like that. It'll be a tiny flock. And then you take page 161. This here, Jerusalem, is not mentioned merely as an empty theoretical metaphor. In some way or another, the earthly, geo-historical Jerusalem will have its place in the history of the last days. That fits in with Luke 21, you see. Just as the Old Testament prophecy is not simply forgotten, but will be fulfilled. And then page 163. Now, however, it is clear that no one believes that because the Lamb has conquered, Christian believers will be exempt from suffering, defeat, and martyrdom. We must not misunderstand the meaning of the victory of the Lamb. On the contrary, to bear a faithful Christian witness must lead to conflict with the world. The jubilation of the nations over the death of the two prophets is realistically described. This little touch shows that the seer is no facile optimist. He has not fallen into the idealistic error of believing that truth rules the life of nations. He is well aware that where the instinct which is hostile to God is aroused, it is expressed in a brutal lust of power against which truth is powerless. Christians would do well to take this thought to heart. So do not be dismayed if evil triumphs for a while and Christians seem to be utterly powerless to refute it and dark days come upon us. Because in the midst of the terror and the darkness and in the time when you are martyred, you should nevertheless rejoice in the inner recesses of your heart, in spite of the very real suffering, in the fact that this martyrdom ends in your getting a martyr's crown. And that's no idle, simple thing from God. The martyr's crown is not something to be despised. It is something so great that all the previous suffering will have seemed as nothing. All the loneliness, all the days of imprisonment, all the torture and the incredible humiliation that Christians are suffering today. I think of two Catholic priests that I think were real Christians. Could you find more and more real Christians among the Catholic priests now with a real evangelical testimony? who were forced. Let me tell you what they actually said. I've seen these huge biffies in China. They're fantastic. They're using the military. Forced to live in the bottom of one of those for 6 months as part of the humiliation. And I've heard communists in New York, as I used to hobnob with the Communist Party a great deal, talking about doing things like that with rejoicing. One speaker who challenged him said, "That's what we're going to do, and it'll be good for these preachers. They deserve it." That was back in the right after the Depression, in the 30s, yes. I heard these things, and I was in on these meetings, and I know a good deal about it. And now I see that they're using Michael Gold's books, but they're not using one of them. They're using one of his books, but not the other. They're very careful not to use the book 120 Million, in which he says, "We're going to burn and destroy every city in America, then rebuild them and fill them with our own people." And of course, they're getting part of the church to go with them. Well, the great apostasy is a part of prophecy. Should we be surprised at this? It's been prophesied. Now is the time to read and study prophecy, because now it becomes plain. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in the midst of trial and suffering, to rejoice as a strong warrior going into battle, who knows that though he may be slain, yet his cause will be victorious. And we have even more than that, because we know that though they were to tear us into little pieces, though they were to feed us to the fish of the sea, though they were to burn us and take the ashes and pulverize them and pour them into some acid and dissolve them, yet we will have a new and glorious body and everlasting victory throughout all the countless ages of eternity. Help us, O Lord, to face the future resolutely, not by our own strength, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, with a confident and infectious joyousness. For his name's sake, amen. Thank you.